You see the perversity of man when someone like a widow goes to the courts in order to be redressed of wrongs that have been done to her. And the judge is friends with the one that had wronged her and gets a little bit of money on the side and perverts the justice. God is very, very displeased with such wickedness. It shows what is in the heart of man. Well, today we pick up in our sermon series in Ecclesiastes with chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. It's important to recognize that this is very much a continuation of what Solomon has already been developing from the beginning. As I've mentioned to you before, the entire book is intended to be read in one sitting, really. Sometimes we can lose sight of that because we have all the books of the Bible divided up into different chapters and verses. And when we have sermon series, then we break them up into preaching portions and preach from one segment at a time. And I have a good mind one day to do a sermon series on all 66 books of the Bible, one book for or one sermon on each book. And then we can see that overall flow of what the overall point of each book is. But until then, I'll keep on reminding you as we work through different books that we need to be mindful of the whole context. This is especially important in a book like Ecclesiastes, where it kind of flows through with a continuous argument and development of that one argument, as compared with, say, some of the historical books where you have different historical accounts. I mean, there's a development there, but it's not the same. Or maybe even something like Psalms. It's a collection of different Psalms that are put together. There's an arrangement there, but it doesn't have near the importance of the development and unfolding that you have in Ecclesiastes. So I encourage you as we're going through this book that you keep going back yourself and review and read the whole book. It doesn't take that long to read it through. There's a real flow and a real development that goes on. So let me remind you then how Solomon began. He began by telling us on no uncertain terms that everything under the sun is vanity. In this world, we're only here for a short time and then we die. And that's the reason that it's all vanity. If we endeavor to find meaning only in this present world under the sun without reference to God and to what comes after, then it's just vanity, because anything you do, you're going to leave behind and you'll be gone from it. And there's no ongoing development. It's just emptiness. We can't do anything that's truly lasting and significant. But you will also remember that Solomon eventually came to a higher note, a better note, at the end of chapter 2, the last three verses, even about our lives in this present world. He came to a happier note. There he said that God can give us wisdom and understanding and joy in this present world, in our present lives, and that he does impart these to those, it said, who are good in his sight. Now, being good, of course, refers to those who are reconciled to him through the covenant of redemption that he has established with his people. God showed his people very clearly that he was holy, that they could not come near to him. There were all these barriers that if they came near, they would die because they were not reconciled with him. They had apostatized. We all have in the fall of Adam. And he showed them that there needed to be atonement in order for them to be able to approach him. And those who then come to him in the way that he has appointed. In the Old Testament, it was Christ ministered to them through promises and sacrifices and circumcision and such. In the New Testament, it's Christ revealed in the gospel, which is proclaimed the good news of what he did on the cross as the Lamb of God, how he poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. We come believing these things. And this is how we're able, coming to God and being good in his sight, you see, being reconciled to him, then we're able to receive God's gift of joy, the ability to enjoy living in this world, as well as wisdom and understanding that we need to live in this world in a way that is truly meaningful. This, of course, does not mean that we can expect the unmitigated joys of paradise on earth. And when you come to chapter 3, right after telling us that there is this gift of joy that God gives to us that we don't have within ourselves to live well in this world, Solomon then in chapter 3 has a poem that reminds us that God has appointed varied seasons in this life, in this world. There are changeable times and seasons. You remember that his poem lists the opposite extremes. And in doing so, it includes everything in between the extremes. He begins with a time to be born and a time to die. Okay, those are two extremes. And it includes everything else in between. And the last one that he says is a time of war and a time of peace. Again, those are two extremes. Many times it's kind of a middle. You know, there's uneasy feelings, but it's not war. And it's not. But it includes all of that. We noted that life is full of changes and that we have very little control over these things. He's not saying there's a time when you decide you're going to do this or that, but he's saying these things happen to you. Like God brings these things into your life. Like you don't choose that it's a time for this or a time for that. It just is. You didn't choose when you were going to be born. You don't choose when you're going to die. Someone says, well, I commit suicide. Well, God is the one who brought the circumstances about that made you want to commit suicide in the first place. All of the seasons are in His hands. So we don't have control over the radical shifts. I mentioned that if we did, then things would look very different on the stock market because it would always be great gains. There would never be a time, a season of loss. It would always be a season of gain if we had that kind of control. But we don't. Solomon tells us that God is the one who has plans for all of these changing times and seasons, and that He'll bring all of them collectively together to accomplish His purposes. You remember that He would make everything beautiful in its time. Okay, God knows what He's doing. He is weaving together, as we saw last week, all the times and seasons into a beautiful tapestry. There's dark threads and there's light threads. And it's all being brought together. We can sometimes see the bits and pieces along the way and how the bits and pieces that come together. I mean, sometimes it's in major things, like in the most central thing in the tapestry is the cross of Christ and how that it looked like that everything had gone wrong. It looked like that Messiah had failed, that He was on the cross, that it was the end, that it was all over. And then we see that the cross was actually the way that God used to bring salvation to the entire world. And all of a sudden, we understand when we see the whole picture put together. We talked about Joseph and when he went to Egypt and how it looked like everything was ruined for him. But God was actually setting a plan and bringing together events so that Joseph would be able to save the world in the time of the famine, and particularly the people of God. So we need to definitely trust God and wait upon Him. Solomon told us that it is impossible, though, for us to sort out everything from the beginning to the end. We don't have the capacity to do that. We're only looking at a piece or two at a time. It's in our hearts, however, he also said, eternity is in our hearts. We yearn for paradise, but it's beyond our ability to see how all the pieces will be brought together the way God has promised. So Solomon concluded once again in verse 12, that, okay, in light of all these changing times, he still says that we simply ought to rejoice and do good in our lives here, despite the changing seasons. Trusting the future with God, knowing that if we're in prison in Egypt, that God has a plan for it, and that we need to wait upon Him, that our lives have true meaning, no matter what, how mundane they may seem and what we may be doing, that if we're serving Him and we're going on for Him, that they have true meaning. Even in this changeable world, the Lord enables us to have joy in our work then. Look at verse 12, where he repeats again, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his own labor. It is the gift of God to be able to do your work in this world with joy before Him. Okay, what was clearly established at the end of chapter 2. Once again, he points out then that it is only the gift of God that enables to do that. But even though this is the best thing that we could do, okay, enjoy life and do good. Even though that's the very best thing that we could ever do in the world, that's not what most people do. And this is very troubling. If that is indeed, if Solomon is right, and he is right, that's the best thing we can do in life, why is it not done? Here Solomon has found what we ought to do and what is good in this world, but he doesn't find people doing it. Instead of doing good, the world is full of injustice and wickedness. That's the problem that he introduces to us now in chapter 3, verse 16, the portion that we're looking at today. Let me read this portion to you, beginning with Ecclesiastes 3:16. Pay careful attention, because it is the very word of God that I'm going to read here. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Solomon is introducing here a theme in his discourse that will go on for several chapters. He is showing us that in the place where good ought to be found, evil and wickedness is found instead. God has left the world in its evil to show us that we, by our apostasy, are like beasts before him, that we might know and see what we have become and what we are. In the chapters that follow, chapters 4 through 6, he gives us a bunch of examples of injustice that is in the world. Our text is the introduction, you see, to this injustice. And then he develops it as he goes on. Wickedness in the place where goodness ought to be found. Chapter 4 through 6, the specific evils of oppression, selfish toil, power grabbing, irreverence before God, grasping for material gain. All of these things are developed over those chapters. So do you see the flow here? He has just told us twice that there is nothing better for us to do than to enjoy, to rejoice and do good all of our lives before God. And now he is showing us all the ways that we, mankind and evil in general, do evil instead. Okay, that's the overall flow here. Our text introduces this problem of evil where goodness should be expected. Where good ought to be found, evil is found instead. If it is true that there is nothing better for us than to rejoice and do good in our lives, you would think that you would find us doing good. God is in the world reconciling sinners to himself, but instead of coming to God, they choose to go on in their apostasy, living lives that are vanity. See how he describes the problem of prevailing injustice in verse 16, of injustice where goodness ought to be found. First, he says that in the place of judgment, wickedness is there. Now, this language is the language of the courtroom in particular. It exposes a very disturbing thing about our courts. Courts are where people are supposed to be able to go to get justice, where the weak can go and have a voice and have their wrongs redressed, the wrongs that were done to them. But all too often, the courts are rather places where corruption is found. It's supposed to be a place where justice is found. The guardian of the innocent becomes the hangman of the innocent, as one man said. People are not only left without any recourse, but they are oppressed by the very courts that are supposed to be protecting them. In a monarchy or a dictatorship, often it is the poor and the weak that have no voice in the courts. The judges are in cahoots with the kings and with the princes and the nobles, and nobody will get justice when a noble has done wrong to them or something and they go to court, then their voice will not be heard. And interestingly, in a democracy, it often works the other way. It leaves the owners and the managers and people with such resources without recourse because of the tyranny of the majority. The people in a democracy can literally vote in leaders who will transfer wealth from the wealthy to the poor. And that's what we see in our society. It is robbery. We don't have the authority, but we use law in order to do that. But what is so disturbing about the injustice is that it is found in the place where one expects to find justice. Here God is supposed to be represented. The justices are supposed to be His ministers who represent Him. His law is supposed to be the thing that is seen there, that is upheld. But instead it's trampled over. And you have payoffs, you have bribery, you have politics, you have special favors that bring about the complete perversion of justice. And though the language pertains to the courts, the corruption is found at all levels of society. The perversion of justice is even found in our homes, where justice ought to prevail. Children have a sense of justice. It's built into them. You know, hey, you did me wrong. You took this away from me, a child will say. But many of them grow up with parents who render judgment that has much more to do with the present mood of the parent than it has anything to do with justice. And this is a travesty. The father who is supposed to represent God in his home lashes out at his little daughter on Tuesday for spilling her milk or something because he had a hard day at work. He renders a severe and harsh judgment about something that shouldn't have been judged. But then when she comes to him later to report an injury that was done to her by her little brother, instead of dealing with the matter justly, the father lashes out at her for coming and bothering and whining about things. Why are you always whining about your brother? When that was not the cause at all. The issue was that the father he had a bad day and he didn't want to deal with the matter. He was occupied with his own thoughts. But then on Saturday, when he just got a great deal on the neighbor's boat that he was purchasing, he does not discipline the same daughter when she comes up and speaks disrespectfully to his wife, to her mother. She comes in with disrespectful language, but he's in a good mood. So he doesn't even pay any attention to it. There's no justice that is done. Now, what is this little girl seeing? She's seeing the continual perversion of justice, that wrongs are not redressed here. Justice has nothing to do with this father. It's more about his mood at the present time. Secondly, in verse 16, it says that in the place of righteousness, in the second part of verse 16, it says that in the place of righteousness, wickedness is found. This, too, is very disturbing. You know, certainly, a church is a place where you would expect to find righteousness. And among the leaders of the church, this especially ought to be so. God calls them to be an example. He calls their families to be an example as well. But instead, you find wickedness there. All the reports that we hear continually about ministers getting into affairs, about deacons embezzling money from the church, about ministers' children rebelling and becoming drunken and vain persons. The world glories in these reports because it eases their conscience. This is a travesty. The place where light is supposed to be seen, darkness is seen. Instead, it is so wrong to find evil where goodness is ought to be found. And we could go on. Again, we could mention the family. That is a place where righteousness should be expected. Parents ought to be godly examples. But instead, you find fathers abandoning their children, mothers selfishly manipulating their children, drunkenness, cursing, irreverence, parents lying to their own children because they don't want to deal with something. all sorts of unrighteousness and evil in the place where righteousness ought to be found. And we could talk of institutions like banks, like businesses, like medical offices, where integrity ought to be found. But instead you find decisions being made based on how I can gain more wealth rather than caring for the people and their needs. All of this is very disturbing. How can we rejoice and do good in a world that is filled with injustice? The good news is that God will judge. Solomon says so in verse 17. I said in my heart. Okay, he looked out and he saw all these things going on, perhaps in his own courts as he was a king. He saw judges perverting justice. He said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. God will redress these wrongs. It brings great comfort to know that when you have exhausted the courts and found no justice. God has promised that He will take the matter in hand. Wicked men in high position may prance around and suppose that they are immune to the law for a time, but they are not immune. God will address them. He will deal with them. They will not be in their position forever. They will be standing before the bench of God. The Bible tells us not to take vengeance into our own hands, but to turn it over to God, to leave it to God. Of course, we are to appeal to those that God has appointed as His ministers in this world, ministers of justice, to judges and to parents and such. But if there is no justice there, then it should bring great comfort to you to know that God will deal with the matter. He will deal with it perfectly. Knowing that it will be dealt with enables you to go on living in the midst of corruption with the joy that Solomon is telling you to live in. You can enjoy living even in a perverse and crooked world. You can go on in that world doing good. We don't need to go into a cold shell of bitterness where we close ourselves off and we don't give ourselves to others because this crooked, corrupt world, we're part of the problem ourselves, you see. That's not to be our attitude. We're to go with mercy and minister to a crooked and perverse generation. Neither should we lash out in anger. But we should, you know, people that will become bitter and they'll start reacting to the wrongs that were done to them. And then they end up doing those same wrongs to all the people that are under their care. A mother that has children that's bitter toward her parents and then she's harsh toward her children and propagates the same thing that was done to her. We don't need to do that. We can go on rejoicing before God, serving Him, doing good before Him because we know that He has the matter in hand. But there is a challenge here, of course, that meets us, another challenge. If God says that He's going to deal with the injustice, why doesn't He do it? Why is it still around? Why is there so much of it still in the earth? Why does He let it go on? Why doesn't He do something about it? This is one of the major problems that people have with God today. Why does He allow evil in the world if He is good? Any of you ever heard that? I'm sure you have. We must remember what we learned last week. Look back at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season. There's a season for judgment. To every purpose under heaven, a time for every purpose under heaven. Solomon picks up on this in the second part of verse 17. After telling us in the first part of the verse that God will judge, he then says, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So you see that Solomon has really not changed the subject. He's still saying, look, this isn't the time, the season for God's judgment. He's appointed a time for that. And that day is going to come. He will judge. Now, this reminds you then what we read in James, what we read in Luke. You need to be patient until the time of judgment comes. You see, there is much injustice in the world, and it seems to go on and on. The blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar of God to be avenged. How long, O Lord, we read in Revelation, the blood of the martyrs crying out to God. But God has a purpose for the delay. He has an appointed season, and He will make everything beautiful in His time. He has a reason for waiting. This being so, you can go on your way rejoicing and doing good as Solomon has advised you to do. You must not wait until everything has been resolved. The Lord knows what he is doing and you're to leave the matter in his hands. But Solomon even takes this a step further and tells us one of the specific reasons that God delays his judgment in the world. You know, sometimes when we ask, we say, well, why doesn't God go on and deal with things? We just need to be told, shut up. You need to trust in God. He's God, not you. You don't go criticizing what God does. But here, Solomon actually talks to us about why God delays. One of the reasons that he delays. So this is very interesting. It brings us to our second point. The Lord allows injustice to continue in the world that he might show us that we are like beasts before him. Isn't that interesting? Solomon tells us that. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men. Okay, what is the condition? It's the condition that he just saw. This condition of where there's injustice. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. See, we really aren't much different than animals before God if we are not connected with God. It's what makes us unique. That's how we were created differently than the animals, that we have the capacity to know God, to commune with him, to receive his word, to know what his will is and to implement his will into our lives. We have the ability to realize that everything we have came from him and to give thanks to him. We have the ability to walk with God, to know God, to worship God, all of these things. And if that is taken away, then we are really no different than animals. That's what makes us unique. I remember I surprised a girl one time that I was talking to, a student at Dalhousie, and she came saying, you know, I saw this in the science class and the animals and people are just the same. I said, well, yeah, they are. She kind of was surprised because she thought that I would say something different. I said, yeah. I said, when we're cut off from God, I said, there's really very, very little difference because we're just going about eating and pushing people out of the way or pulling them in if they're going to help us or whatever. And there's really not any that much difference at all. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, when he was envying the wicked, says, you know, I was like a beast before you. That's how he confesses before God. So God turns us over to our own way so that we can see that we're like beasts. He lets us go on in this world in the way of sin. He doesn't stop at all. He does not completely turn us over, though. He mercifully puts restraints on us that retard our degradation. We have the law of God that's written in our hearts. We have a conscience. We have judges in our society, and sometimes God will bring judgment upon a nation. He does it frequently upon a nation so that when they rise and get all proud, then he humbles them and brings in other nations that bring them down. And then another nation comes up and they start when they're first growing, they're a bit humble, you know, and then they become more and more proud. And then he brings that one down again. He doesn't let them just go on and on and on. If that were so, I guess the Assyrians would still be around, wouldn't they? They'd be running the world. But you see, he does restrain us. But he also gives us a lot of leeway. And we see what happens. Like when one of us gains unlimited power, another human being, what does he do with it? Does he use it to redress wrongs and to do good? No. Whenever someone gets unlimited power, you have your Stalins and your Lenins and your Hitlers and your Nebuchadnezzars and all of these different ones. He becomes a tyrant. And God lets such persons go on for a time without stopping them so that we can see what is in all of us, brothers and sisters. It's what is in you, what you need to face. You're like a beast before him. And we find these perversions in ourselves. We find ourselves living in immorality. We find ourselves telling lies, cheating people, flaring up in anger against people that we love, harboring resentment, growing bitter, estranged from God, murdering the weak, enslaved to our various drugs or alcohol or habits or whatever it is. We find that perversion. He lets us feel our sin so that we will know our need of Him, so that we can see that we're like beasts before Him. And so our first business when we find ourselves surrounded by injustice is not to ask where God is and why God isn't doing something about all this injustice. Our first order of business is to learn about ourselves, to reflect upon what we are. If we be without the Spirit, if we be without God's help, what would we be, brothers and sisters? What would you do if there wasn't the restraint upon you? Even you who have God's Spirit, you are continually restrained. What if you were not? What would you do? What are some of the things that you do do? Leaving us in a world filled with injustice, however, is not even enough to convince us that we, by the fall, are like beasts before Him. So He's done something else to help us to see this, something that Solomon talks about here in our text. The Lord also helps us to see that we have become like beasts by causing us to die like beasts. In Ecclesiastes 3:19, Solomon says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust." Death is God's sentence of judgment that has befallen us in this present world. Death was not from the beginning. It is a great disruption. It is a humiliation for mankind that we die, that our bodies rot, that they return to the dust from which they were made. That's what makes our lives on earth vanity. That's what makes it so that you cannot build a lasting empire. You're going to die. No matter how hard you work and all the things you do, you're going to die. And it's all going to be over. We have eternity in our hearts, but we know that we're going to die. And so we end up just sustaining ourselves like animals and then returning to the dust. Life on earth is vanity unless we are attached to our Creator. We know deep down that we are more than animals. Even the most radical environmentalist preaches to us about our moral responsibility. Where does that come from? And how we ought to save the trees and how we ought to sacrifice in order to save the animals. As if we were in charge of trees and animals. On their suppositions, we're not in charge of anything. We're one of the animals. We're part of it. So why are we thinking, putting ourselves up that we're going to manage things here and we're going to save the trees and we're going to save the whales? Who do you think you are? If you're an environmentalist, you're saying that you're like the trees and the animals. So do we want the trees to rise up and save everything? Or maybe one of the animals can? Why are we putting ourselves up like this, you see? The earth has no ability to enjoy itself or to... Why does it even want to be saved? Why do we think we should save it? What's the point? There's no reason to save anything. Unless there's a living God who made it. Unless there's a God in heaven that you're serving. Because you're just going to die. And so are all the animals. So why do you want to save them? They're going to die anyway. You see? If there's no eternal God, what are we trying to save anything for? Death teaches us with a loud voice that we need to be reconciled to God. And we ignore it. Without eternal life, our lives on earth are sheer vanity. There's no two ways about it. That's what Solomon has been showing us. We know that we were made for more than just this world. That we are capable of far more than eking out an existence here for a few years, trampling upon one another so that we can get a bigger piece of the pie for the little bit of time we're here, and then rotten in the grave. You see, this lesson is very clear. We are not what we are meant to be as mere people existing in this world. Death and injustice together constantly reminds us that things are not right with us. Bring those things together. Death and the injustice in the world. You see these things. It shows us that we have been reduced to become like beasts before God. with injustice all around us, together with death, to show us that we are reduced to beastliness, we ought to tremble at the thought of standing before the judge of all the earth, God Almighty. When you die, it is not the end. It is the judgment. Solomon recognizes that in our sinful dullness, we are often quite oblivious to the reality that our spirit will return to God. In verse 21, Solomon says, now this is variously translated. You may have, a different version, but I think it's properly, I like the way it's done in the King James, New King James, Ecclesiastes 3:21. It says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Who knows, Solomon says. He is not saying that he does not know if our spirit will return to God. He's not saying, I don't know this. He's saying, who knows this? People don't recognize it. Solomon clearly knows that. All you have to do is look back in verse 17, where he says that God's going to judge everything. He's already established that. So we know that he's not saying that, I don't know whether we spirit goes to God, or I don't know this. His meaning is rather that most people live their whole life, by and large, disregarding the fact that their spirit is going to live on after when their body rots in the grave. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward? Who is mindful of this? Who really takes this to heart that we are here for Him? Who lives in the reality of this? When you do not, you have no fear of God. You have no reason to act justly, except as acting justly would further your own interests. And of course it does. You know, if you're a nice guy and get along, you know, but if there's reason not to, you know, this child is in my way, then I'm going to abort it. You know, whatever. We should not be surprised if rulers who do not believe in the judgment of God are not restrained by the judgment of God. They have nothing to restrain them except their own interests. Maybe we should think twice about voting for such persons. If you put someone in office who does not fear God, don't expect him to be restrained by the fear of God. It's not going to happen. The only thing he will be restrained by is something of public opinion as far as how it would promote his interests in the world. This is the world in which we live. A world of injustice where there is very little fear of God, where we are beasts before him. Yet even though this is so, Solomon still reaches the same conclusion that he has come to twice before. Even though, and this is our third point, even though we live in a world of injustice, nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. You see that in verse 22? I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. Now we take that verse and we look at it and what Solomon has already said, end of chapter 2, and then in earlier in chapter 3, verse 12. Now he's saying again, he's continuing to echo that same theme. This is the portion that God has given to you in this fallen world. You cannot find anything better to do than go about your business before God with rejoicing. 2:24 and 26. We are capable of rejoicing in our we are not capable of rejoicing in our work unless God gives us the gift of joy. It is not within ourselves. It is His gift. Even though injustice is all around you, then, as we've already said, you can still live for God. The injustice simply teaches you how much you need Christ. Only in Him can you do good, because only in Him can you be reconciled to your Creator from whom you have fallen away. Only then is your labor not in vain. You know what Paul spoke about this when he spoke about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that he and all the other apostles were the most miserable of all men if only in this life we have hope, if there is no resurrection. What was Paul doing? He was going around everywhere suffering. He was being beaten. He was being shipwrecked. He was being deprived. He was being left in jail. All of these things again and again and again, rejected by people. He had a miserable life in this world. but he was full of joy and rejoicing and wisdom and gratitude, living his whole life in this world, because he knew that God in heaven would judge and that there was a resurrection. He said, because of that, he concluded 1 Corinthians 15 with saying, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So therefore, we give ourselves diligently to labor for the Lord because we know that it is not all vain and empty. So don't let the injustice all around you discourage you, or worse than that, turn you against God in bitterness and complaining because he's not dealing with things the way you want. It is necessary for these things to be around in our present state, for injustice to be all around us, that we might see what we are without Christ. We have no more to live for than animals without Christ. But again, Solomon speaks of the difficulty of persuading people to face the coming judgment. In the last part of verse 22, he says, for who can bring him, man, to see what will happen after him? Your average person won't seriously face the fact that he has to give an account to God. You just can't bring him to see what will happen after him. He puts it far from his thoughts because he's not comfortable with it. No joke. I don't want to think about facing God in judgment. So I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to put it away from my mind. I'm just going to live like an animal. But God's judgment does not have to be uncomfortable for any of you. There is a wonderful way to prepare for God's judgment. All you have to do is acknowledge that we are all like beasts before God, that we've apostatized from Him, that without Him we're like beasts, and come to the Savior that He has appointed. Come to Him for the forgiveness that He purchased on the cross to all who believe. Then instead of feeling that you need to avoid judgment, you will rather be prepared for it. Then in this present time, you can enjoy living for the Lord. But most people will not be persuaded. So Solomon now turns to consider all the injustice that goes on in the world, how men who are beasts before God live. In chapter 4, 1 through 3, he talks about how they oppress one another. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 12, about how they toil for themselves and not for others. In 4, 13 through 16, about how they strive for power. In 5, 1 through 7, about how they are irreverent before God. And in 5, 8 through 6, 12, about how they are covetous. Now, what about you? Are you enjoying the Lord in this world? Are you doing good in this world because you know Him, because you've been reconciled to Him? Are you living as a beast before God, as if there is no God? Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been kind enough to give us Your Word, that we may know something about You, that we may learn of You, that we may know of ourselves and what we are. We thank You too, Lord, that You have, in Your wisdom, in Your providence, that You have left this world to go on in its wickedness in order that we may see the kind of beast that we are before You. One society after another rises up and there's war and perversion and there's all manner of sinfulness and selfishness and greed and pride. And Father, most of all, we see that we're estranged from You. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to realize that there is a way back and that we're not doomed to live only in this world and for only this world and then die and go to the grave. But Father, we are indeed creatures that will endure forever. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to find our lives in Christ, to find eternal life in Christ, to find real purpose and meaning, and where our work is not, our labor is not in vain anymore. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes and that we would see from both the injustice in the world as well as death that we have been reduced to beastliness, and that we would rise out of that by the salvation that You have provided. We have no other hope. We have no other recourse. We thank you too, Lord, that the day will come when you will redress all wrongs, that though the wicked go on in this world without being addressed, that the day is appointed when you will come and you will judge Satan and all who are in league with him in rebellion against you and your kingdom. We praise you, O Lord, that justice will be done and that you will be glorified. And we wait patiently, Lord, for that time. In Jesus' name, amen.